Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And we will begin reading at verse 29. And then also turn with me in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 880. Page 880. We're looking at Lord's Day 19. First, we will be looking at God's Word from John chapter 16, beginning at verse 29. Hear now the Word of our God. His disciples said to Him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord's Day 19, beginning with question answer 50, asks why the next words and sits at the right hand of God. Answer: Christ ascended into heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Question answer 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And then question answer 52 asks, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this afternoon to a passage that at least verse 33 is probably quite well known to most of you. But it is a passage that, though it is quoted and cited many times, should probably take an even bigger stage than it actually does. We live in a time, and I think we've all felt this at various times, but we live in a time in which Christians are more and more embarrassed of their faith. The church in the Western world is continuing to shrink back, not wanting to be perceived as bigoted or hateful, cowering to the pressures of the world. I know in my own life there's been moments where I should have been more bold with the gospel than I was. And that as I was being attacked, there was a sense of a shame that I felt. I wasn't like the Apostle Paul, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as he says. And yet there was a moment in my life where I definitely felt that way. And maybe some of you have had that same feeling when you are also attacked for the faith. As the pressures of the world builds, and it seems like the attacks on the true church continues to grow in number and violence, we are reminded at the end of this chapter to have peace in Christ, and that we can have peace in Christ. Looking now to our text, we see in verses 29 and 30 that the 11 disciples are finally beginning, if only a little bit, to understand what Jesus has been talking about for the last three chapters. That's quite amazing, I think. They're a little slow of learning, which I think is an encouragement because we all are too. Yes, that was an insult on all of us, but we have to be honest with ourselves. We are not always the fastest learners, especially when it comes in terms of growing in righteousness. I always am wanting to grow in patience, and I always want the Lord to hurry up and give me some, right? But that's the way we are. We're slow to learn, and there's, as I've mentioned in the past, reasons for that. But what it is that they finally understand, what it is that Jesus just said to them that finally flicked the light on for them, was Jesus talking about God the Father and the communion that they had with the Father through Himself. J.C. Ryle makes the point in this regard, writing, "We learn for one thing that clear knowledge of God the Father is one of the foundations of the Christian religion." And we should know this to be true, as the first thing that we confess together in the Apostles' Creed is that we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And even when we are to learn the Lord's Prayer, what is the first thing we say? Our Father who is in heaven. Many know God as powerful, as all-knowing, and gracious in a general and shallow sense. But as Ryle goes on to say, to think of Him, God the Father, as just, and yet the justifier of the sinner who believes in Jesus, as the God who sent His Son to suffer and die, as God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, as God specially well pleased with the atoning sacrifice of His Son, whereby His law is honored, to think of God the Father in this way is not given to most men. And that certainly is a big difference. At this moment, the disciples are finally figuring it out. They're finally starting to see Jesus as He is, and also know God the Father as their Father. Lots of people in this world will say that they believe in God, but they do not know God as Father. That is all the difference in the world. But in this passage, though, we do see here that Jesus gives them comfort. Because, yes, they are beginning to understand God as Father. They're starting to understand the beauty of the relationship they can have with God through Christ. But they are about to all betray Jesus, aren't they? This is the night before Jesus. This is the night on which Jesus was betrayed. This is the night before He was crucified. It wasn't just Peter that denied Jesus three times. All the disciples denied Jesus and ran away into the night. But Jesus gives them comfort. Just like God gave comfort to the Israelites in the book of Isaiah. God was going to send his people into exile in Babylon, but before he even does that, he reminds them that they are his people, that he will be with them even in a foreign land, and he will bring them back. That is the kind compassion that our God has for us. And here Jesus is coming to his disciples and speaking words of comfort to them, even as they are about to betray him and run away. That fear and doubt are all going to overcome their love and faith. And yet Jesus speaks words of comfort to them. Jesus does tell them that they are going to leave him because of their fear of the world, but Jesus reminds them of this glorious truth. They actually don't have a legitimate reason to be afraid. Because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. This would have been a truth that the disciples would have held on to for the rest of their earthly lives, as many of them were martyred or, like John, were imprisoned. What does Jesus mean precisely by this phrase? Well, simply this. There is nothing that all the earthly powers can do to win or overcome Jesus or his people. In fact, all the forces of this world, from the demonic to the sinful hearts of men, are overcome by him. And notice Jesus says this in the past tense, I have overcome the world. Even though Jesus hasn't yet gone to the cross. Now, why is that so significant? For us to understand English enough to know, to see, you've got to learn English. Why is it in the past tense? Why is it so significant? Well, for two reasons. To further explain to the disciples and to us that even as Jesus is fully human, he is also fully God. And so Jesus submits himself to wicked men and he's going to be put to death by them only because he willingly laid down his life to save his people. Second, he wanted us to know the certainty and the universality of his salvation and defeat of all his enemies. That even the enemies of God's people that lived and oppressed his people and rejected God before Jesus went to the cross were already overcome. Just like the moment that Satan rebelled against God, he was defeated. There was no chance of victory for Satan. Which makes you wonder, why did you rebel in the first place? You know, he's crafty, but he ain't that smart. The moment you rebelled, you lost. Your creature trying to rebel against the Creator. Not gonna win. But just like the moment that Satan rebelled against God, he was defeated, even though he had not yet had his head crushed in real time yet, Jesus has overcome the world. And I wonder how much we give thought to this, especially as we have lived in relative peace and freedom to worship God for a very long time, and it's only in more recent years that the hostility to Christianity has started to heat up. But as we live in an age that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, we have to hold tight to this reality and this truth. Christ has already overcome the world. Therefore, we do not need to be afraid. We do not have to be afraid of anyone or of anything. Anyone who would seek to do us harm can hurt our bodies for sure, cause us grief and suffering for sure. But they can never overcome us. because they can never overcome our Savior and our King. We live in a day and age where now the things that our leaders and so many people in this country are afraid of is being what? Canceled. Right? Or doxed. If you don't know what those are, probably best you don't. But people live in real fear of that. And yet we as God's people, as Christ's sheep, never have to be afraid of that. Even if our church was put on an online website saying to the world that we were bigots and hateful to the LGBTQ2+, all the rest of the things, society, we do not have to be afraid. Because what is that? Against the God of all the universe. What kind of effort is that? Trying to strike at our Christ who has already won the victory. Read over it again with me. Question answers 51. And 52, just 50, question answer 51, the second part of that answer. Question asks, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? And the second part of that answer is, by His power He defends and preserves us from all our enemies. And then question answer 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Well, it's not just future comfort. Notice that. It's comfort right now. In all distress and persecution. Not with head bowed low, but with uplifted head. I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the glory, the joy and glory of heaven. Christ has already won the victory over all his and our enemies. And he is coming again in victory. And so, lift up your heads, brothers and sisters. Keep your chins up. Be of good cheer, no matter what the world would try to slander you with. Please notice the tactics of Satan. We, as the church, are bearing witness of Christ and saying to the LGBTQ community, you need to turn away from your sin and turn to the one who can save you. And the world twists that because that is a loving message. But the world twists it and says, no, you are bigots. You are hateful. And we as God's people are reminded in this passage, they can say all they want, but it will not change the outcome. The war is already over. Truth will always win. All the lies of this age will come to nothing. We are reminded that we stand on a solid rock, and the world is on shifting sand. And you know this to be true. As you look at how all of these worldly enterprises and endeavors and cultural changes are moving from one direction to the other, all untethered to anything substantial, but feelings and wishes. All you have to do is think about the attacks of the evil one over the last 200 years. You have to know history too. The last 200 years, notice the devil has attacked the church on many fronts. The first attack was on Scripture, and that it's not true. And in the 1800s, that was a big deal. You had all kinds of archaeologists trying to disprove the historicity of the Bible. And then you had the evolutionary theory come out and try to debunk all that the Bible says about creation. But that didn't work. So then what did the world do? Well, the Bible must just be irrelevant then. But that isn't true either. And as we read God's Word more and more, we realize all the more that it is just as relevant the day it was written as the day is today. And so, brothers and sisters, yes, the world will thumb its nose at us. Yes, the world will slander us. Think about the press. Think about how it always goes after churches that stand for the truth and how it always casts them in a negative light. Think about all the television shows that make Christians out to be the doofuses of the world, to mock them and hate them. Yes, they will slander us. Yes, they will hate us. But we do not have to be afraid. And we have no reason ever to be ashamed. For we carry forth the cure to all men's ills, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you had the cure for cancer, and all the doctors in the world said that you were foolish and it didn't work and it couldn't happen and tried to shut you up and stop you, would you do it? Would you give in? I don't think we would. Especially when we know so many of our loved ones and family members, friends have died from such disease, we'd want to share that cure with them. Well, brothers and sisters, we have the message of salvation, of eternal life. That is far greater than the cure for cancer. Do not be ashamed. Remember the truth. And remember that all the forces of the evil one will come against you. But Christ has already won. One of my favorite theologians of the history of the church is one that you know his name well, Saint Athanasius. And one of the common phrases associated with his name is Athanasius against the world, because two times he was exiled from the Roman Empire because he held to the Nicene Declaration. Two times the emperors decided that Arianism was the right way. Jehovah's Witnesses pass over that. They don't want to talk about that. But anyways. And yet he stood firm. Even though the might of the Roman Empire was against him, he stood firm for the cause of Christ because he was assured
that Christ had already won. And that all the forces of this world and all the lies they profess would not overcome the truth of God's word. So yes, the world is going to call you a homophobe. The world is going to call you a bigot. The world is going to call you hateful. Chin up. Christ is one. Now, why does Jesus tell the disciples and us that he has overcome the world? Jesus says this here and tells us this because he wants us to, in the midst of great persecution, have peace. He knows, as he tells us, that we are going to face tribulation in this world. He knows that the 11 disciples are going to face that. They're going to face it in a few moments, actually. And yet we see the care and compassion of our Savior even in the night of greatest strain in his own life. And really the life of anyone ever. Yet Jesus wants his disciples and us to have peace in the midst of our tribulation, knowing the great reality that he has already overcome the world. And then can go forth. We, as his people, can go forth as his witnesses into the world and not be dismayed. We mustn't become discouraged. Please remember this. We mustn't be discouraged when we may not be as bold as we should have been. When we sink, backsliding, falling back, when we should be remembering the victory that is ours in Christ. And when we are sharing the gospel with someone else and they don't believe or they reject it or are hostile to us, we cannot put the burden of overcoming on our shoulders. Because our shoulders is not the place where that burden belongs. But only on Jesus' shoulders. For he has already done it. That victory may look very different than what we are expecting. And yet we know with absolute surety the victory that he has already won over the world. And the one that is absolutely true even in our daily lives. And as the one that the Church Universal has experienced throughout history, that victory in Christ. I want you all to be comforted in this passage as well. Jesus does not expect us to be super evangelists or something. Jesus does not expect that we are never going to wrestle with doubt and lack of love in our lives. Notice Jesus says in verse 32, the hour is coming and has come when they were all going to leave him. Which they would do when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. John says he was so terrified he even ran away naked. That's how terrified they were of the world. Jesus knows our weakness. And yet, even though he knows our weakness, he wants us to have peace. And wants us to continue to serve to be his witnesses. Please be reminded that Jesus says he has overcome the world. There was never the expectation or pressure that you were going to do it. Or even that we, the church, were going to do it. hope we understand that. Because we as a church can easily be sucked into such a mentality that we think Christ's kingdom is coming and we are going to help it come in. You saw that with the dispensational ideas of we need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem so Jesus can come back. Oh my. Jesus, the Lord of all glory, is dependent on us? Yikes. To even now with the whole Christian nationalist movement. We've got to try to make this nation a Christian nation. Abide by God's laws and all these things. And it isn't that we shouldn't advocate for godly laws in our country. We certainly should. But that isn't the ultimate goal of ourselves or of the church. We are called to be Christ's witnesses. What good is it if a country has all the godly laws in the world and is full of unbelievers? That means nothing. We should care far more about people's souls than we should care about what laws there are in this country or whether our rights are being upheld or not. Because we know that our victory is not tied up with the moving and the shaking of governments or cultures, but is in Christ already. And as we looked, even as we look in Bible study at the book of Revelation, what is a constant theme that gets hammered home to us? Christ has won, and nothing can stop the gospel from going forth. Revelation 6, first seal, what is it? Jesus riding on the white horse, proclaiming the gospel to all the earth. Nothing can stop his triumphal ride. And if you need some evidence, all you need to do is look at China, North Korea, and Iran, all the places where you would least expect Christianity to grow. It's growing the fastest. Nothing can stop the gospel from going forth. And that includes our own weaknesses, our own sins, and our own failures. So do not let past failures at evangelizing or past guilt for sins that you've committed or ridicule that you will receive keep you from being courageous in the truth that Christ has overcome. And that He is the one, the only one, who can set sinners free. In closing, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That phrase, to be of good cheer, does not simply mean cheer up and chin up, though that is certainly involved in that word. But there is real encouragement, notice, encouragement, given here by Jesus for sure. The Greek word that Jesus uses for good cheer more specifically means to be firm, resolute, or courageous. In other words, we can go forth as witnesses for Jesus and endure all kinds of suffering and persecution with joy and peace. because of that truth, that Jesus, entirely of Himself, has overcome all the powers of this world, and even has bound the hands of the strong man. Satan himself is bound, so that the gospel may go forth. And so, brothers and sisters, may we then say with David, what he concludes with in Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14, when he's talking about how the world has slandered him and attacked him in the most cruel of ways, he said, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Don't go try doing it yourself. Don't try overcoming all your enemies by yourself. Wait on the Lord." That language is taken directly from Exodus. When the children of Israel are on the wrong side of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is coming against them, what does Moses say to them? "Stand still," or more betterly translated, "be quiet and watch the salvation of the Lord." David says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And He, God Himself, will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And we securely can wait on Him because He has already won. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is growing in its vicious attacks and hatred against us, your people, and against you. And we pray, O Lord, as we face a time in which that persecution continues to grow and to mount, times in which some of us may lose our jobs, times in which some of us will face all kinds of ridicule and hatred, not just online, but maybe even in person. But there may be a time, even in this so-called peaceful country, that there would be houses burned down and all kinds and manner of persecution. O Lord, even in the midst of such hatred and such violence, may you remind us of your words that though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, we will not be afraid. Why? Because we know our life is secure in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has won the ultimate victory over all of our enemies. Give us strength of faith, O Lord, for this present time that we are in, that we would have our chins held high, not in pride of ourselves, but always in courage, knowing the surety of our victory in Christ, and knowing the blessed truth of the gospel that we carry forth. Help us, O Lord, always to wait on you. Fill our hearts with courage. Strengthen us for the fight ahead. Help us, O Lord, to wait and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.